A postal worker was going through the mail one day, and she noticed an unusual piece of mail. It was addressed to God in care of heaven. So she figured, I guess I can open this piece of mail. She opened it, and it was from an elderly lady who claimed that she had never asked for anything in her entire life, but she really needed some money. She asked for $100. Well, this postal worker was touched. So she decided to pass the plate to her coworkers. They collected $75. And the lady was so excited, she said, I'm going to send it off to this elderly lady, and she'll be so pleased. So she sent off the $75, and a week later, she received another piece of mail from this elderly lady. And the piece of mail read, Dear God, thank you so much for the money. I really appreciate it. Unfortunately, it was $25 short of what I asked. But I am sure one of those jerks at the post office stole the rest. See, isn't that typical of you and me? You know, we can laugh, and we would laugh harder if we didn't see ourselves in that story. Because we all struggle with discontentment. We all struggle with ingratitude. We should often ask the question, Lord, how much is enough? When will I be satisfied with what you've entrusted to me? Now, here's what's astonishing. Do you realize that we are some of the wealthiest people in the world? That's right. Each of you who is sitting here today, you are some of the wealthiest people in the world. Now, you've heard me say that before, and here's what you've thought. Keith, you're just speaking hyperbole. Your research is erratic. It can't be true. This research is altogether accurate. If you have clothes, even one pair of clothes, if you have shelter, any kind of shelter, if you have a sufficient amount of food, and just one vehicle, it can be in any condition, you are one of the most wealthy people in the world. You've climbed to the 15th percentile of the world's wealthiest. Now, what if we add a few items to the list I've just given? What if we say you have some savings? It can be any amount of money, just something in savings. What if you have a few sets of clothes? What if you have two cars? They can be in any condition. If you have these things, you've just arrived at the top 5% of the world's wealth. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, no, that can't be true. Because I have even more than you've said, Keith. You're climbing. And some of us, we are in the top 1% of the world's wealth. Some of us who are sitting here today. So why do we struggle the way we do? Because we're comparing ourselves with the ultra wealthy, the multi-millionaires. And as a result, we're restless. We're dissatisfied all the time. I want you to think about something for just a moment. Let's take an average Joe or an average Jane, someone who starts working at the age of 25. They begin earning $25,000. Let's say that their salary never increases. And at the age of 65, they retire, still making $25,000. Now, let's not even talk Social Security. Let's not talk any benefits or any investments on top of this. Let's just envision $25,000 from age 25 to age 65. That person will have handled $1 million in his or her lifetime. Now, most of us will make far more than that. We will make an astronomically more than that. God is going to sober us this morning. Because he's going to ask a simple question through the Apostle Paul. He's going to ask the question, what have you done with what I've entrusted to you? You see, the reality is one day you and I will stand before the Lord Jesus. We will see him eye to eye. And Jesus will want to know what we've done with what he's given us. It's a very simple question. On that day, we will experience reward or we will experience loss for how we have spent what he has entrusted to us. Paul is going to say today, God pays in many ways. God pays in many ways. And the reason for that is simple. God is no man's debtor. So God has given you all kinds of possessions, all kinds of blessings, and he wants you to know that he is expecting a return on what he's given. We're in the midst of a study through the letter of Philippians. We've entitled it, Take a Summer Joyride. This is the last installment. We are finishing up the book today. And here's what Paul is going to challenge us with. He's going to give us two insider trading tips that will help you and I invest in our eternal portfolio. Do you see the difference? Many of us, we have spent so much time and energy investing in our IRA, our individual retirement account. But today, Paul is going to say, you need to spend more time, more energy in your ERA, your eternal retirement account, because that's ultimately what matters in this life. So let's look at insider trading tip number one. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul is going to say, want what you already have. It's his exhortation. Want what you already have. It's been said that contentment is the hidden jewel of Christianity. Isn't there truth in that? Can you imagine what your life would be if you were content? Can you imagine if you had joy in the midst of any circumstance in your life, particularly your financial circumstances, which we all know are up and down, regardless of who we are? Paul begins in verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, as you read this opening verse, it sounds like your Aunt Mabel talking. Aunt Mabel is writing you an email, or she's called you on the phone and she's saying, why haven't you responded by writing me a thank you note for that Christmas gift I gave you last year? It's almost that passive-aggressive type of response. But that's to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not being passive-aggressive. He is simply saying to the church at Philippi, you haven't been able to give to me recently because you haven't had the financial means to do so. He says, but now your financial means have been revived. He uses a horticultural term of a flower that has been dormant and now all of a sudden blooms and blossoms. Paul says now your giving has been able to return because you have the necessary means to bless me. Now this sets out a principle for us. There are many of us here who would like to give more than we currently are. Now there's two ways that we can handle that. First of all, we can recognize that all of us are to give in proportion to our giving, to our earning. So in other words, you and I give in accordance with what God has given to us. We don't necessarily give as much as we may want. We may not be able to give as much as the person next to us. That's not the issue. The issue is your personal faithfulness based upon what God allows to come into your home. So some of us need to be content with what God has allowed us to give. Now, if you want to give more, which is admirable, here's what you need to do. You need to pray, Lord, I have a heart to give. I have the gift of giving, I think, but I don't have the means. Would you supply me more money to give to your kingdom, to see your kingdom advanced on earth? See, God knows your heart. He knows your motives. If that's genuine and sincere, he may bless you with even more to give, because you've been faithful with what he's already entrusted. Paul now is going to share with you a little bit about his own personal experience in verses 11 and 12. He's going to tell you straight out of the chute that he doesn't want your money. And all God's people said, whew. I mean, now that we've got that out of the way, we can all relax, can't we? And aren't you glad it's a 3-day weekend? Many people have flown the coop. They're not even going to have to hear this sermon on money. And you're thinking right now, I wish I had done that. I mean, why didn't I leave this weekend? It was a 3-day weekend. You didn't know a sermon on giving was coming, did you? Paul tells you a little bit about his experience. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul, in verse 12, takes three different extremes and wants to remind you that he understands everything that you're going through. He understands what it's like to show up to work on Monday morning and to be told that you no longer have a job. He also knows what it's like to show up on Monday morning and to discover that you've been given a promotion. He knows what it's like to have money in savings and to be prosperous. He also knows what it's like to not be able to make ends meet. Paul wants you to know he understands you. You see, the language in verses 11 and 12 is incredibly significant. Our tendency is, we think Paul has always been this great man of God. He arrived a long time ago. So if Paul is content, he's always been content. In fact, maybe he was even born content. Maybe contentment comes easy for Paul because of his particular personality. Maybe one day Paul woke up and he said, "Oh, I've finally become content." You see, none of those things are true. If you look carefully at verses 11 and 12, here's what you'll find. He uses repetitious language. He says twice, "I have learned how to be content." Then he says, "I know how to be content." He uses these verbs to connote his own personal experience. How did he learn contentment? Through hardship and through prosperity and everything in between. Now, which is easier? To become content in hardship or prosperity? Most of us think prosperity, and that's where we're wrong. The most unhappy people in this world are the wealthiest people in this world. The people who are the absolute happiest, who have the most joy, are those that are in poverty. All you have to do is look out throughout the world, whether it's the church or the world, in other parts of our world, and you'll find the happiest people alive are those that are in the midst of poverty because they are grateful for anything and everything that they have. They're not thinking about wanting more and more. Paul says, in times of poverty, it may very well be more difficult to be content. Now, here's a little footnote. I think the Lord has given many of us prosperity here in the States because he wants to truly, once and for all, break us of our discontentment. If he just gave us poverty, we would all be content, we would all be joyful, we would all be grateful. But because we have prosperity, we are dissatisfied, we are discontent, we are filled with ingratitude. So many of us today need to say, "I want to do better than I am with less. I want to expect less from God. I want to be satisfied with what God has entrusted to me." The story is told of a king who was incredibly discontent. The man was unhappy. And so an astrologist from his kingdom said, "Okay, king, here's what you do. You send your servants out through the uttermost parts of your kingdom in search for a content man. And once you find that content man, you ask for his shirt. One of your messengers takes the shirt back to you, and you will be cured of your discontentment and unhappiness forever." He said, "Well, that sounds like a good idea." So he sent out all of his messengers, all of his servants, and they looked far and wide. Could not find a content man. Finally, they found such a man. But he didn't have a shirt. See, he had nothing. But he was the most content man in the kingdom. Some of you are saying, "Keith, that's far-fetched. I can't relate to that." Well, can you relate to this? Some of you know Stephen and Colony Henry. The Henrys have 6 kids. They're 2 of our members. And these lovely individuals have decided that they're going to live in an apartment that's 1,000 square feet. This family of 8. Every time I have felt sorry for them, every time I have hoped and prayed that the Lord would allow them to invest in a home of their own, They have chosen to never complain. Here's what they say to me whenever I show any compassion for them. They say, Keith, this apartment, the rent is so low. I mean, we don't have a house payment. We don't have the stress that many families do. Furthermore, this apartment is really nice. I mean, it's well made. And furthermore, the proximity of this apartment is so close to Stephen's work, and it's close to our family's grocery shopping. And as I hear these things, I just am in awe. No complaining. No, oh, I want so much more. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. They're content. They're filled with joy. They put all of us to shame in many respects, because many of us have so much more, and yet we don't have a family of eight. The Henrys are some of my heroes. They have learned God pays in many ways, and one of the primary ways he pays is with contentment. And the contentment that the Henrys have is far greater than a five-bedroom house. Here's my question for us today. Are you satisfied with the home that God has given you, or do you want just a little more? Are you satisfied with your salary at work? Are you content with what the Lord has brought in? Are you content with your possessions? Or do you always want more and more? What did the late John D. Rockefeller say? When he was asked how much money is enough, he said, just a little more. Is that how we live? Is that how we think? Paul would say, want what you already have. Practice contentment in Christ. Now we're going to take one of our favorite verses, and we are going to insist that we have abused this verse for many, many years. So please bear with me and don't shed too many tears. In verse 13, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if you love sports like I do, here's what you've seen. You've seen Philippians 4, verse 13, embossed on boxing trunks. If you like mixed martial arts, you've seen Philippians 4:13 on the back of the warm-up robe. If you like football, you've seen Philippians 4:13 in black ink under the eyelids. We've all seen this quoted and used everywhere. Furthermore, self-help gurus will tell you, whatever you want to accomplish in your vocation, in your hobby, in your financial future, you can do it. Now, if they're spiritual, they'll tack on, in Christ Jesus. Whatever you want, it's yours. The world is your oyster. But here's the problem. Paul has no idea what any of us are talking about. He never intended that from Philippians 4, verse 13. So the question becomes, what does the phrase, all things, refer to? That's where context comes in. If we look at verses 11 and 12, guess what Paul is referring to? He's referring to all the circumstances in his life, but particularly the adverse circumstances. He is saying, not, I can knock out my opponent. I can bench press 400 pounds. I can accomplish this. He's saying, here's the one thing I can do. If difficult circumstances come into my life, I know God's strength given to me in Christ Jesus can help me to be content. If we get even more specific, the contentment deals with persecution and loss as a result of sharing the gospel with others. But for all of us, we can take this as general contentment. When Paul talks about all things, in this context, he means you and I have a responsibility to be content in Christ no matter what. Now, some of you are saying, well, Keith, you know, that's very ethereal. That's pie in the sky, but bring it down to the world that I live in. Oh, I will. I'll do that right now. How can you and I be content? Let's talk through four principles and applications that will help each one of us. First of all, beware of greed. Do you want to be more content? Beware of the greed and the discontentment that lies within you. One of the primary attacks that comes against us is television. But not really the TV programming, but the commercials. That's why we have TV programming, for the commercials. And the commercials are trying to teach you and I that we can't be satisfied with what we have. More is always better. What we currently have is not enough. If you want that girl, if you want that guy, if you want that job, if you want that body, this is what you need, and you have to have it. Because you'll never be happy otherwise. It's worked so well in our culture. Advertisers have made a killing, and we have hurt ourselves deeply. Many of you know Mike and Gloria Keeling. The Keelings are two of the top leaders in our church. And yet they made a decision in 1991 that they would no longer use their TV for programming. Occasionally, they will take their TV out and they will watch a family movie. And here's what's astonishing about all of that. They've raised four of the most incredible kids I know who are so far removed from materialism. They're serving the Lord. They're impacting their culture. They're some of the coolest young men and young women that you could imagine. So not having a TV and not having commercials and infomercials hasn't stunted them one bit. But furthermore, if you know Mike and Gloria Keeling, they accomplish a superhuman amount of ministry. Well, the question is, how have they done that for so many years? They haven't spent 20 to 30 hours a week like the average Christian watching television. They've just poured everything into their family and everything into the church. Beware of what lies within you. Greed. Don't allow commercials and advertisements to take what's already within you and then cultivate it and fan it into flame. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt your children. Be satisfied with what God has given you. A second very important principle is simplify your life. I read about a successful businessman in Southern California who finally purchased his dream sports car. This was everything that he had ever wanted and more. When he drove this car around town, it just made him feel so impressive. I mean, every eye was on him and he knew it and he was loving life and he was living large. But then he came under conviction and he realized, I don't need this car. This car is all about me anyway. So he sold his car and purchased a clunker. You know what he did? He took his $600 a month car payment and he began supporting missionaries. He also began to sponsor four Compassion International children. People approach him all the time and say, I want to give more, either to charity or to the Lord's work. What should I do? His first question is this: what is your car payment? It's that simple. I thought to myself, well, that's true. Most of us have one car payment. Some of us have two or three car payments. And we really don't need the status symbols that we're driving. We can be happy with something far less. Maybe even something inferior or beneath us. And then you know what we can do? We can give that money to the Lord's work. You see, our fancy cars, they're going into the junkyard one day soon. They're all going to burn. Why not send our resources ahead and build up our ERA? Let me ask you some questions. How many CDs, DVDs, or video games do you really need? How many sets of clothes do you need? I mean, you can only wear one at a time, right? How much do we really need? We all have to wrestle with that. Here's a third principle. Give your possessions away. Now, if I were to go into your home, look through all the bedrooms, look at the shed, look at the attic, I would find that your house is probably a lot like mine. There's junk all over that you don't need and that I don't need. But here's our thought process. We want to give it away. We want to save ourselves some grief. But giving it away, it's so final. I mean, if I give that to someone else, it's gone. I can't get it back. And we're scared. Let's be honest here. We're scared to do that. When I got married, Lori and I received a 27-inch television for one of our wedding gifts. We had this television for many years. We were satisfied with it. We loved this television. But a couple of years ago, my next-door neighbor, who was a medical drug rep, won a 56-inch Sony big screen. And he said, "Keith, I want to give you my 36-inch TV." I said, "Yes! Yes, Doug, thank you. I accept. I'm just going to go talk to Lori about this, and I'll come and pick it up in just a couple minutes." So I went home and talked to Lori, and Lori said, "Keith, you remember the size of our family room, right? Our family room is a very small room. A 27-inch TV makes the focus, the television. A 36-inch television makes the focus in its entirety, the television. I don't want guests or our children to think that the focus of our lives is television." And then she said something that was quite surprising. She said, "Keith, remember our other wedding gift? Our entertainment center? It only fits a 27-inch television." I'm like, "Oh, baby, baby, please, please don't do this to me now. I mean, Doug is going to give us a 36-inch TV for free. I've got to take this. I mean, please, we can work it out. Let me take this right now." I was smart on this occasion. I walked over to Doug, and I said, "Doug, I got to decline your offer. I can't take it. If Mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy." And then Doug surprised me. He said, "Keith, I wanted to give this TV to you, but you know a lot of people in need. I'll let you take this TV off my hands and you can give it to whoever you want." I said, "Whoa." And immediately, my intern at Emmanuel came to my mind. A young man who was going off to MoMA to sacrificially serve the Lord. He and his wife had two young kids. And get this, this is going to blow some of you away. They had a TV, but it was a 13-inch TV. It sat on their kitchen counter. And whenever I would go over to their house, I would almost need a magnifying glass to try to see what was on TV. And I said, "Doug, I've got the perfect person to give that TV to, and he'll be so grateful." And so we were able to do that. And I learned, once again, it's better to give than to receive. I mean, if I had taken that TV, I would have been guilt-ridden. I would have had the reminder that I went against my wife's wishes. I wouldn't have been able to live with myself. I would have had to off that TV anyway. And so I got the blessing, and Doug got the blessing of giving it to someone who really had a need or a desire. What could you do with what God has given to you? What could you do with your clothes, with your entertainment items, with your furniture, with a lot of your possessions? Could you give it away to someone who really has need? I bet you could. The last principle is one that may surprise you. Appreciate your old age. Research has shown that the happiest people in the world are the elderly. Unequivocally, research demonstrates that with every 10 years of life, your potential for happiness and contentment goes up by 5%. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. Elderly people are dealing with a lot of physical challenges that many of us don't have. A lot of elderly people are not financially secure. Furthermore, a lot of elderly people are neglected by the church and by their own family members. You would say that these are not the golden years for them. But yet, if you talk to them, because of what they've lost over the years, they've experienced a maturity and a contentment that is far greater than anything that we've ever realized. And so I've had to come to grips with the golden years truly are the golden years. As my body ages, as it sags and droops, as I lose hair, as it turns gray, I've got to tell myself, this is wonderful. Because I am one step closer to my eternal home. I am one step closer to Jesus Christ's return and to my reward when I stand before Him. That's glorious. That ought to give us a sense of contentment and joy right now where we are. And as we age, we ought to be like a fine wine. We ought to get better and better with age. These are some helpful principles for you and I to cultivate contentment. But what we need to recognize is there are no simple steps. If we could boil down contentment, it's ultimately chasing after Christ. If you chase after Christ, if He's your all in all, you'll be content. Because you'll know He's sovereign and that He has given every good and perfect gift, and He wants you to be satisfied with what He's entrusted to you. So our first insider trading tip is very straightforward. It is want what you already have. Paul is going to give us a second insider trading tip, and that's found in verses 14 through 23. Give what you already own. In these verses, what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, God has entrusted you with all kinds of material blessings. Convert those material blessings to spiritual blessings that will stand the test of time. Paul begins in verses 14 through 16 with these words. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I love what Paul does here again. He says, I'm not after your money, honey. I'm really not. And all God's people said, phew. We can sit back and relax once again. In fact, Paul says, I am so pumped about you, Philippian Christians, because you remembered me multiple times in my time of need. And then he goes even further, and no one else did. No one else! Do you know who one of the poorest churches in the entire New Testament era was? The church at Philippi. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 tell us that the churches in Macedonia, like Philippi, were the most impoverished churches. And yet the Philippians gave generously and sacrificially. They were the ones that had probably the greatest excuse not to give, and yet they gave. Paul says, I want you to know I appreciate that. I want you to stop and think back to your last birthday. Who remembered your birthday with a card or a gift? Now stop and think about who didn't remember your birthday. At least not without you reminding him or her. See, if you're a content person, you don't focus in on who forgot or ignored your birthday. You focus in on who remembered your birthday, who gave generously and graciously. That's all that Paul is saying. He's saying, I appreciate you so much. I'm not slamming other churches. I'm just thankful to you, Philippians, for giving to me. In verse 17, Paul shares the most important verse in all of the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, on why preachers should preach on money. So for what it's worth, take a look at verse 17. Paul writes, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Two times Paul uses a strong, intense Greek term translated seek. And he says, I am diligently pursuing and studying and going after your good. Your profit, literally translated fruit. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 20 are the epilogue of Philippians. Chapter 1, specifically verses 3 through 7, are what's called the prologue. Both of these chapters are intertwined grammatically and conceptually. So when Paul talks about fruit accruing to your eternal account, he's talking about just that. He's talking about your eternal reward. Here's what Paul is saying. Every time that you invest in a pastor, in a missionary, in a child, in a church, there is fruit accruing to your account. God has opened up a savings account, an eternal savings account, an ERA. And he is saying every time you make a gift, every time that you make a deposit, it's stored up for you in eternity. Every sacrifice, no matter how small, God will remember and he will reward one day. When I was in seminary, I was just starting my pastoral ministry. And I went to a megachurch to do my internship, and I began teaching a Sunday school class. Initially, because Bible classes weren't emphasized, I had two people come. And then the class just grew immensely from there. The first two people didn't have much money at all. But they read Galatians 6, and they realized, if Keith is going to be teaching us every single week, we want to give to his work. So they gave us $50 a month all the way through seminary. And I told them one day, regardless of what happens to me, whatever I become, you're going to share in the eternal fruit of my ministry. Whatever I accomplish by God's grace, you'll experience reward for one day because of what you sowed into me. Some of you have wondered how I've been doing some of my doctoral studies. I'm working on a degree right now in England. The way that that's possible is because there is a family from our former church that has said, we value your education so much, we're going to invest heavily, thousands of dollars, in you getting this degree. I have told them, every dollar that you have invested, I promise you, whatever God accomplishes in and through me by his grace, you will be rewarded for one day because you have invested in me. Every dollar that you invest in our church, you will experience reward for. You'll experience reward not just because you've tried to be one who has honored God, but whatever our staff accomplishes, whatever the ministries of our church accomplish, you will be rewarded for. One of the emphases in this passage is corporate. It's not so much focused on individuals. That I've used individual applications to meet your needs and to appeal to your desires. But the truth is, the emphasis is upon the community as a whole. So the church at Philippi, Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. And what Paul is saying is, it matters what church you attend in Thurston County. You need to ask yourself the question, if you're going to invest your money, your time, and your energy in a church, it better be the right church, because that's going to be a part of your ERA. You have every right at any time to ask me how God is bearing fruit in and through my ministry. You can ask me what I'm doing in this church and outside this church, because you want to know what you have coming to you one day. You can ask any of our pastors. You can ask any of our ministries. And if you're eager and if you're zealous and if you want to know a little bit more about your corporate reward, find out. Hold us accountable. Ask us. If you're a smart investor, you'll do that. See, the truth is, if you invest in a minister, whether it's a Compassion International child, whether it's a missionary, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a church, and that person bears fruit for the kingdom, you're a partner with that person, not just on this earth, but for all of eternity. I mean, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The Philippians lived 800 miles away from Paul when Paul was in prison. This was the early stage of Paul's ministry, because Philippians is one of the first books that he ever wrote. They took a chance on the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 letters. He planted oodles of churches. He mentored countless pastors. He saw thousands of people converted. Outside of Jesus Christ and possibly Abraham, he's the greatest man to walk the face of this planet. And a church sacrificially gave to Paul, and now they are recorded in Holy Scripture, and they will be known throughout all of eternity. Maybe you've wondered at times, why has God allowed Emmanuel to remain for over 50 years? I mean, really, we're not that impressive. In fact, we're not impressive at all. I've asked myself this question again and again. When churches are dying, when churches are going under, why has Emmanuel survived? We've had terrible pastoral tenure. We've had all kinds of worship wars. We've had division and conflict. Why has God allowed us to remain? And why are we experiencing our best years right now? I think the answer is simple. First of all, God is a God of grace. It's all his mercy. It's all his grace. But I also think he has said, this church prioritizes missions. This church prioritizes those things that are on my heart. I'm going to honor this church. I'm going to sustain this church. I'm going to allow this church to have their needs met. And we're going to move forward. See, God is a God of grace. And he loves it when we give. In verse 18, Paul is going to tell you a little bit more about how God and he himself feel about giving. Paul writes, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." This is an amazing verse. Paul says three times, "I don't want your money. I love this." He says, "I've got everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. I don't need a salary increase. I don't need any more benefits." Paul says, "I could not be more content." But he does say, based upon what the Philippians have done, their giving is a fragrant aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God. He takes the Old Testament imagery of offering animal sacrifices and the burning of the sacrifice, which brings about an aroma that impacts the entire community and ultimately goes up even into the figurative nostrils of God. Paul says, in the same way, your sacrifice of generosity through your giving, I'm pleased with and God is pleased with. Now, here's something funny. In most churches throughout America, Christians enjoy singing and worship, and they enjoy the preaching. Notice I said in most churches, because a lot of people will moan and be disgusted with any preaching or with any singing. But nevertheless, in most churches, it's a good thing to go and worship with God's people. Almost all Christians enjoy the Lord's Supper and observing baptisms. I mean, if you're spiritual at all, you at least have to agree with me there. And of course, all of us, all of God's people throughout the nation, I mean, we love a good potluck or a social under the guise of fellowship. I mean, no one's going to dispute those things. What's the most awkward part of the worship service? What is what some of us consider to be almost the necessary evil? It's the offering. When I first came to this church almost 9 years ago, I did not want money to be an issue. So I said, I'm going to give away my cassettes or my CDs for free, knowing full well that no one would purchase them. See, only my wife laughs at that. Thank you, honey. I also didn't want money to be a difficult tension point. So I had us purchase some boxes that are still at the exits because we weren't going to take an offering. We wanted unchurched people to be comfortable. We wanted disobedient Christians to not struggle so much. And so we weren't going to pass plates. The week that we were going to introduce this to the congregation, the boxes were already hung. I had my spiel down. The Lord said, Keith, don't do that. Let me remind you again of how public worship through giving is emphasized in the Old and New Testaments. Make people see giving as worship. Don't be ashamed. Don't worry about offending people. Jesus himself spoke on giving more than anyone else, and that was his favorite topic. Second was hell. The two things that pastors don't want to preach on. I said, okay, we'll do it. I haven't regretted it once. Not once. Because my heart is that we would understand that worship can be done and should be done through giving. Now, I know some churches, they'll bring people to the front and they'll do figure eights and they'll dance and they'll have to give the money up front. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about preparing your heart and giving what the Lord has led you to give and giving generously and cheerfully if this is your church family. And then seeking to give above and beyond to ministries outside of our church. That's God's heart. Now, wouldn't you know it? Paul nails us with another one of our favorite verses that we have abused over the years. Paul writes in verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The television prosperity teachers have said, if you just give to Jesus, he'll give you 100-fold. He'll bless you, I can promise you, just give to my ministry. That's an abuse of this text. Others who are well-meaning have said, God loves all of his children, and he does, but it really doesn't matter what you give. You don't have to give anything. God will always supply all of your financial needs. You have nothing to worry about because you're one of the king's kids. That's also erroneous. This is a conditional verse, not an unconditional verse. This is a conditional promise based upon the context, which is giving generously and sacrificially. God doesn't promise every Christian that he will bless them and meet all of their financial needs. No promise there for that. Because many Christians are giving far less to the Lord's work than non-Christians are giving to charity. And Jesus is not going to continue to prosper you unless you are doing what he has called you and I to do with our earthly resources. I remember when my firstborn came into the world. my son Joshua. When I was in the delivery room, there were two incredible emotions that simultaneously shot through me. First of all, when I saw my boy, I just was flooded with tears. It was like a waterfall, but not a sound came out of my mouth. It was just inexpressible joy because God had blessed me with a child, and I was so grateful to him. But there was this other concurrent emotion. Oh no, I do have a child. It's hard enough to provide for Lori's needs. Now I need to provide for a child, an infant. I don't know how to do that. I've got to meet his financial needs by God's grace for the rest of his time under my roof. I have sought to do that. As a couple, Lori and I have sought to do that. But here's what you need to hear. This is how things work in the Krell household. We do meet our children's needs for food and for clothing. We even give them an allowance for work done in our home. But as we continue to give and give, if they say, I'm going to abuse all the clothes that you give me, I'm going to destroy them, I'm only going to take the money that you give me and I'm going to use it on candy and all kinds of other frivolous things, do you think that Lori and I are going to be like Daddy Warbucks and just keep pouring money into them? No. We'll love them. We'll care for them, but we're not going to continue to grant them their provisions in that sense. We will meet their basic needs. See, the truth that you and I need to hear is there is no guarantee that God will meet all of your material needs unless you first come to the place of being obedient to him. I know that seems so severe, but God's word really emphasizes that. And many Christians are confused on that. See, I'm not talking about issues of tithing or offerings or anything like that. I'm not even getting into that. I'm saying give generously and give cheerfully as you've been given. But if you're not taking baby steps, don't quote Philippians 4:19. Don't claim that promise as your own because it really doesn't belong to you. Paul concludes in verses 20 through 23. With some powerful words, he says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Paul begins by saying all the giving that has been done, all the partnering ministry that has been done, it's all for God's glory. In verse 21, he says, I want to greet all the saints. Because corporately they have all served faithfully to accomplish God's will. Then he includes a footnote in verse 22. Caesar's household. There are some saints in Caesar's household. Why does he tack that on? Because he's in Caesar's household. He's in prison and he wants the church at Philippi to know that their generous financial giving has allowed the gospel to go forth even in Caesar's household. Lastly, how does he end? God's grace. All that we do, whether it's financial giving or whether it's partnering in ministry through our time, through our energy, through our service, it all ought to be done for God's grace and by God's grace. Two friends were walking throughout Times Square in Manhattan. They were just spending their lunch hour conversing and walking about. And it was so loud. The hustle and bustle was crazy. I mean, they were screeching brakes from taxis, there were automobiles traveling by, conversations, people everywhere. And then one of the friends said, I think I hear a cricket. Do you hear that cricket? The friend said, you're out of your mind. You can't hear a cricket and all of this noise. The friend said, yeah, I can hear a cricket. His friend said, no. So the friend walked across the street, went over to a planter, looked in, grabbed a cricket, said, see? There it is. A friend said, how did you do that? You've got like superhuman hearing. I mean, those ears are amazing. And the friend said, no, my ears are normal. My hearing is average. It's all about what you're listening for. His friend said, no, that's not true. That's just not true. The other friend said, well, let me show you. He took some change out of his pocket and he slyly sprinkled it throughout the sidewalk. All of a sudden, everyone stops and they're looking. Is that my change? Is that my money? His friend said, see, it's all about what's important to you.